Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 22. Okay. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Lord, how we need your mercy anytime we approach the word. It is totally and completely up to you what you do in our spirits as we listen to your word. And Father, we want to ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, that you would help us to see you clearly this morning. Because we know that when we see you and meet with you, that Lord, our souls are refreshed, we're challenged in a right way, and we're more like Jesus, or made more like Jesus. And so, Father, that is our desire. Please do that now by the power of your Spirit through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. This is going to get some taking used to, or getting used to. You can see me. Yeah, that's the point. Well, introductory chemistry had been taught at the university for about a zillion years by Professor Bonk. He had been around forever. 1 year, these two guys took the class and did pretty well on all the quizzes and midterms, so much so that going into the final, they each had a solid A. Now, these two friends were so confident going into the final that the weekend before finals week, even though the final was on Monday, they decided to go to the neighboring college about 70 miles away and party with some friends up there. They had a great time. However, they overslept all day Sunday and didn't make it back to the university until early Monday morning. Well, rather than taking the final then, they found Professor Bonk after the final and explained to him how they had missed the final. They told him they went up to the neighboring college for the weekend and had planned to come back in time to study, but that they had a flat tire on the way back and didn't have a spare and couldn't fix it for a long time, and so were late getting back to campus. Well, Professor Bonk thought it over and agreed that they could take the final the following day. The two guys, elated and relieved, studied that night and went in the next day at the time that Bonk had told them. He placed them in separate rooms and handed each of them a test booklet and told them to begin. They looked at the first problem, which was something simple about molarity and solutions, and the question was worth 5 points. And they thought to themselves, cool, this is going to be easy. Then they turned the page, and the problem on this page was worth 95 points. And it said only, which tire? Yeah. Sometimes we are surprised to find that others know us much better than we ever thought. How many of us eventually were surprised by how much our parents really did know about us later in life? It happens around the 20s, right? You begin to figure out that mom and dad had some clue while you were going through high school, when you thought you were fooling them with everything. Well, I know I have been surprised several times by how perceptive those older than me have been as it related to what I was thinking or even doing, though I thought nobody knew. Why is it that parents and those older know so much about what we are doing, though we're doing our best to hide it, or we're just being plain ignorant? How do they know? Experience. They know by experience. They've been there, and they've done that. How do I know that my kids rarely, if ever, brush their teeth a full 2 minutes? It's because they come out of the bathroom so fast? Well, yeah, sometimes that's why. But it's also because I was there once. I know what it's like. I know what you do in the bathroom after you've been asked by your mom and dad to go to the bathroom, brush your teeth. Why? Because I did the same exact thing. In fact, I would put toothpaste on my finger rather than my toothbrush and just move it around in my mouth. Why? So that my breath would smell like I brushed my teeth. And if I was in a real rush, I would just take some toothpaste, put it in my mouth, get some water, swish it around. That way, again, my breath would smell like I had brushed my teeth. Everything would be hunky-dory. Well, human nature, right? It's human nature. Human nature is falling, and it's fallen, so we think that at times we've got things covered, especially if we can fool others into thinking that we've got things covered. We're do-it-yourself kinds of creatures, and we often have an overinflated perspective of ourselves. That's a pride problem. And as you might know, the Bible gives us an honest analysis of humanity. It's an honest analysis of humanity. It tells us about who we are, especially after sin entered creation. In fact, that's one reason why I love the Bible so much. The Bible is like a mirror that shows me myself. It's like looking in a mirror. But thankfully, it's not just a mirror. Why? Because you look at the mirror of the Scriptures, and what is the conclusion you come to if you're taking it seriously? If you're taking the Scriptures seriously and you're reading the Scriptures and you come across these verses that are challenging about morality or about character and integrity, and it shows you yourself, it's like looking in a mirror, what's the conclusion you come to? I desperately need what? Mercy. I need mercy. And that's the other reason why I love the Bible so much, because the Bible is so much more than just a mirror. It's a portrait. The Bible is a portrait of an infinitely loving God, an infinitely just God, who single-handedly, despite human frailty and despite human stupidity, has defeated evil, sin, and death. And He's done it through His Son. You see, the Bible teaches us, and our text teaches us today, that Christians must never, they must never trust in themselves. But they must trust in the infinite quality of what Jesus alone has accomplished on their behalf. Okay? Christians must not trust in themselves, but must trust in the infinite quality of what Jesus alone has accomplished on their behalf. Now, I want you to remember, if you've been here, remember where we've been these last couple of weeks in Mark chapter 14. Okay? Mark has been showing us, number one, how incredibly capable Jesus really is. Okay? Remember the context. The beginning of chapter 14, it's Wednesday of that week. It's a quiet day, at least as far as Jesus is concerned. But the religious leaders are conspiring to kill Jesus. They're looking for an opportunity to arrest Him and to kill Him. And then Judas as well has it in his heart to betray Jesus to the religious authorities. And we think that on Wednesday, perhaps, that that is when Judas actually met with the religious leaders in order to make the arrangements for finding a time to betray Jesus. Okay, that was the time that they agreed that they would pay Judas money in order for him to hand Jesus over to them. And then we saw that Jesus, on Thursday, it's the first day of Passover, we saw last week that he's more than capable of saving. Why? Because he is the Son of God. How did Mark show us that? He shows us that he's the Son of God in that he had authority over the preparation for Passover. Remember, he knew things about Jerusalem, about a man who'd have a water canister, and that the disciples could follow this man to a room that was already furnished and ready for them to go and eat the Passover. He knew all those details. How did he know that? Because he has infinite authority over the events of his last week. And then we also saw that he took authority, or that he had authority over being betrayed even. And he said some very heavy and intense things about his betrayal. Remember, perhaps even giving Judas an opportunity to change direction, but knowing that ultimately Judas would not change direction. And he says, the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man through whom he's betrayed. It would have been better if that person had never been born. They're eating the Passover meal when Jesus says this. And so a certain atmosphere is permeating the room, right? He has said this very intense and heavy thing. And the disciples are there listening. Now Judas leaves. Somewhere during the meal, Judas leaves. And nobody's really quite sure why Judas has left the room. Some of them think, John tells us, that some of them think that perhaps Jesus has told him to go and buy some stuff for the meal, more stuff for the meal. And others figured that, he must have sent Judas out to give some money to the poor or something. They were kind of clueless about who it was that was going to betray him. And then he instituted what we call the Last Supper. And we saw him take authority over the meaning of that meal. An incredible and radical thing for Jesus to do. Now we're going to be looking over verses 26 through 31 today. Let's go through it again. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We'll just stop there for a moment. At the end of the meal, Jewish people would, this Passover meal, they would sing hymns. They would sing psalms, actually, most likely from Psalms 115 through 118. One of those psalms, they're called the Hallel Psalms. So get the picture. All these heavy things have been said. They get to the end of the meal after Jesus has said the things that he'd had to say about his body and about his blood. They sing a song together, and now they're taking a walk. They take a walk out to the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, outside the city, and where Jesus will eventually be arrested. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. More heavy stuff It didn't stop at the meal. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus knows what he's doing and that he will do it alone. Jesus knows what he's doing and he'll be doing those things alone. Namely, he'll be going to the cross alone. The disciples are all going to leave him. He makes it clear in chapter 16 of John that it's the disciples who are scattered and leave him alone. It's not the Father. He's not left alone by the Father. But you see, he has already hinted at this reality during the Passover meal. He really has. This has been an extremely taxing and extremely somber evening for Jesus, and perhaps really confusing to the disciples. Why? Because at the beginning of the meal, John tells us that Jesus took the place of a servant washing the feet of the disciples. John chapter 13, right? That is a very interesting thing. Why? Because Jesus, the one who really is the greatest in the kingdom of God, takes the form of a servant and washes their feet. So amazing is this that Peter speaks up at that time and says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." And then, of course, Peter style, he says, "Well, then wash my whole body. I need it." But strange things are going on. Jesus gets up and washes their feet. On top of that, Jesus revealed that he'd be betrayed by one of the 12, Mark tells us. Somebody who's close to him. One of his closest friends are going to hand him over, or is going to hand him over. And then Luke tells us this, that the disciples during this time have been arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. They're arguing about who is the greatest. They're sitting around or reclining around with the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. The one that they're supposed to be focused on. And they're arguing, well, who's going to get the best office? Who's going to get the best office in the kingdom? I want to know who really is the most moral, who's the most righteous of them all here. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Tell us, who's the most righteous of them all? I mean, it is weird, isn't it, that they'd be arguing about this sort of thing, is it not? And then you have Jesus during the meal where he adjusts the script of the Passover meal and he makes it all about himself. You see, this is radical because the Israelites have been celebrating this meal on one level or another for 1,500 years. And it commemorates their redemption from Egypt and all these wonderful things that God has done for them. And Jesus changes it and says, okay, now you are supposed to think of this when you do this now. When you eat this meal, it's totally different now. This is about something much larger and much more significant than your redemption from Egypt. And then he says, take my body. It's my body, nobody else's. And it's my blood. You see, he's hinting at the reality that he will be alone taking care of redemption on their behalf. He knows that what he's doing, he will do alone. But then on top of that, verse 27, Jesus says, you will all fall away. He makes it clear that he'll be left alone by his disciples. Not only is he going to be betrayed, or he's in the process of being betrayed at that moment, actually. Not only is he being betrayed, but they'll all leave him. Now the verb to fall away here is a word which means, in this case, to buckle underneath extraordinary pressure into sin. And I could imagine that all of us know how that really is. It's not that you intend to sin, but the pressure is so heavy and the pressure is so intense that you see no other way around it and you do it anyway. What is happening at that point? What is happening when you feel pressure to such a degree that you feel like you have no other choice but to sin, and you go ahead and you do it? What's happening? It's interesting. For them, this is an unfortunate lapse, but it is not intentional rebellion on their part. And it's in contrast to what Judas is doing. Judas has premeditated what it is that he's going to do, and he has stuck to it. These guys experience pressure, or are going to experience intense pressure, and they're going to fall. It's very, very different. The reason for this hiccup in their faith is what they witness, right? That's what Jesus says. Interestingly, Jesus not only quotes, but he interprets a passage of Scripture to make his point. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. In verse 7 of Zechariah, in that chapter, it says this. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, do you get the slight difference there? Because what Jesus is doing when he quotes this is he's actually interpreting it for us. In Zechariah, it's the sword that steps up, the sword that rises and strikes the shepherd on behalf of the Lord of hosts. Jesus says, this is what's written, "I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." See, Jesus makes it clear here that this is the Father's intent. It has been the plan all along that he strike the Son and that his sheep temporarily be scattered in response to the fear they experience witnessing it all. This is a plan that's actually designed by God, that the shepherd be stricken and that the sheep be scattered. And this gives a startling glimpse into what is actually occurring, because in this case, and I've said it before, Jesus is not a victim. Sometimes people get the wrong idea that Jesus just found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that then he found himself on a cross on Friday of that week, and it's completely different. From the moment he comes into Jerusalem, he is intentionally going to the cross. And everything that he does is intentional, and he knows that it's going to lead him to the very place that he needs to be in obedience to what the Father is going to do. Jesus is the centerpiece of this drama of redemption. He is the focus of everything that God is going to accomplish at the cross. He is not a victim. He is the leading participant in giving his life and laying his own life down. Jesus knows that what he'll do alone. He'll do it without his disciples. The second thing that we see is that Jesus knows his disciples far better than they know themselves. Right? Peter said to him, verse 29, gotta love this, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Put yourself in that group of disciples, right? Listening to this clown say this to Jesus. "Even if all them fall away from you and sin, Lord, I will never and not ever even think of doing such a terrible and horrible thing." I know that Matthew would, and I know that John would. You know, Andrew, I've been growing up with him for a while now. I've seen him. I'm aware of who he is. Yeah, Andrew would do it too. Yeah. Even if they all fall away, even though they all fall away, I will not fall away. Peter sees things differently than the Lord Jesus. And of course, this isn't the first time that Peter's ever argued with Jesus. We see that in chapter 8, right? Peter has just had this incredible thing happen. He's declared that Jesus is the Christ. And then after that time, we're told that Jesus began to teach the disciples of what he was going to go and do in Jerusalem. And Peter stood up and said, "Never, Lord, that'll never happen to you." And he says, you have to wonder, Peter, you're talking to the Lord of the universe here. Come on. I think he knows what's going to happen. And Peter says, no, it's not going to happen. Chapter 8, check it out. Very, very interesting. Arguing with Jesus. You see, his ego has been pricked. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. It's his ego that's been hurt. And he is far more faithful than the others, he thinks. More so than even Jesus knows. Now, Peter is failing to understand that there is far more going on here than he realizes. And we're told in Luke that Jesus even addresses the issue. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter in Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You see, there's something more going on in all of this that Peter hasn't got any idea. He hasn't tuned in to the spiritual reality of what's happening. And that is that there is a satanic plot being permitted to test Peter and the rest of the disciples. In Luke chapter 22, when it says that Satan has demanded to have you, in the original, it's plural. The you there is plural, so that Jesus is referring to all of the disciples. And so get the picture. Satan has come and he's asked for all of them. He wants to sift them like wheat. What does he want to do? He wants to sift the faith out of them. That's what Satan plans to do. Now, what does God plan to do? God plans to make them stronger. God plans to allow Satan to do some, but God has a plan over what Satan is going to do. And that is why Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." See, there is a satanic thing going on here. And Peter hasn't got any idea. He hasn't tuned into the fact that there is real spiritual warfare happening. And let's just take a moment and consider that for a second, okay? You should know. You need to be reminded. I know that I need to be reminded from time to time that there is this realm that we are not always aware of. It is invisible, but the scriptures clearly teach us that it is real. And that there in that realm, there is a real war going on between the righteous and the unrighteous. And I don't mean people, I mean angels, fallen angels, duking it out. It's dangerous, actually. It's terrifying. In fact, I was talking to somebody this morning about the fact that if we had any idea how much is probably coming up against us that we're protected from, it would completely freak us out. It's probably why we're not aware of that realm 100% of the time. Why? Because the devil is actively against you, working against Christians. He really is. And Peter here, he's not aware of that. Jesus makes him aware of that. This is what Satan has asked to do, Peter, but I have prayed for you. Good to know that he has prayed. But here, Peter thinks that he knows himself better than Jesus. And Jesus responds to him with this really solemn declaration. I don't think Jesus is saying this with a smile on his face. I'm sure that it grieved him to have to say this to Peter, because what he says is that truly I tell you, so truly, this is really going to happen, Peter. Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. It's really going to happen, Peter. And yet Peter emphatically still disagrees with Jesus. In the Greek, actually, Peter says that he'd never, underneath any circumstances, deny the Lord. And this ugly self-determination spreads to the other disciples. Now, Peter is mistaken, but does Peter mean what he says? Yeah, he means what he says. He's saying this, as far as he's concerned, with a good heart. He really intends to be faithful to Jesus above all else. He really believes in his heart of hearts that he'd never fall away or deny the Lord. He is arguing with Jesus honestly, but in complete ignorance, since he is unwilling to listen, which is what gets him into trouble. Of him and the others, the proverb is fulfilled. This fulfilled is this proverb. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Peter is being completely prideful, arrogant, self-determined, believing in himself above believing in Jesus. This week, while I was working on the message, I had a fly in the office. I don't know about you, I hate flies. Right? Don't you hate flies? I mean, you can hear them. Bzzz, and then they hit the wall, and you hear them hit the wall. It's completely annoying. And I was just leaving it alone, working on my stuff. And eventually, I could hear it behind me going, bzzz, 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 hitting the window. Bzzz, bzzz. And I turned around, and what I found was that this fly was stuck in a spider web. It was stuck in a spider web, and this little itty bitty spider was coming out and checking on its prey and going back to its hole, checking on its prey. And I thought to myself, you know, I could kill them both right now. I could just get some Kleenex and I'll wipe them out. And I thought, no, I'm going to watch this. I'm going to listen to this. And so literally for the next hour or so, that poor fly was trying to escape this web. I mean, just going on and on, hitting itself up against the window and thumping all around and going, bzz, 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 bzz. And you know what? I was amazed. I thought to myself, man, that fly is working hard. And no matter how hard that fly tried, it couldn't get unstuck. A couple hours later, I turned around. I decided, I'm going to kill it. But I hadn't realized that I hadn't heard it for a while. I turned around, and it was gone. And I believe you me, I don't think it was gone because it got away. Because it was no longer buzzing in my office. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. But isn't that the way that sin works? Isn't that the way that pride works? You keep sinning, you keep being prideful, and it is like getting stuck in a spider web. And what seems really small and insignificant, the spider, what seems really, really small and incapable, this spider was smaller than the fly, what seems like it's incapable of taking me, the bigger thing, out, no, actually, pride can take you out. Pride comes before a fall. The third thing that I want you to notice about this text, though, is that Jesus knows the final outcome of what he'll accomplish. And I skipped over it on purpose. Maybe you caught me. because he says first, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He knows that he's going to be stricken. He understands that. But notice what he says next. He says, the shepherd will be, or I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice what it is that Jesus does here. He informs them about what it is that's coming their way, but then he encourages them with something totally essential to understand and completely and utterly significant. You see, his death and resurrection were never far from the Lord's mind all throughout his ministry. He knew full well what he was ultimately heading towards. He knew it full well, that he was going to absorb the righteous wrath of God on sin in place of those who wholly deserve the wrath of God, that they may be rescued from it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Isaiah says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, two things are in sight here in Isaiah 53. His death, his sin-atoning death, the substitutionary death of Jesus, but then also his resurrection. And Jesus, though he will be stricken, he knows that. He is looking through that reality to the resurrection. This is what's going to happen, boys. I will be stricken, and I'll be stricken by the Father and in your place. Then on the other end of this, I'm going to be resurrected. What's Jesus doing? He's looking through the cross to the resurrection. He knew that his death would not be in vain, but that it would accomplish the greatest, most significant exodus his disciples could ever know and experience. He was going to be resurrected, proving that sin, death, and evil's power was totally extinguished. He even says more here because he's encouraging the disciples. Because what he says is, you're all going to be scattered, but I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to go before you into Galilee. What's implied? That he not only looked to his triumphal resurrection, but he also looked ahead to the preservation of the faith of his own disciples. They were going to be scattered, but his work for them and in them would ultimately prevail, and he would see them, no doubt about it, in Galilee after he was resurrected. He knew that these disciples, though they were going to fall away into sin, that they would persevere in the end and see him, and that he would be regathered with them in Galilee. Despite their stumbling and failure, despite Peter's three denials, the disciples were going to come out the other end of their temporary lapse, stronger and more assured of his ultimate triumph on their behalf. That's cool. That's amazing. So three things I want you to take from this today. First of all, that Jesus alone saves us, and we add nothing to the salvation he's accomplished on our behalf. We add nothing to it. He alone has done it. He accomplished this work on the cross alone, while being betrayed, knowing he would be denied, and knowing he would be deserted. He did this work. He did not wait for his disciples to be more faithful, but he obediently absorbed what they deserved and what you and I deserve. And let me just say to you, if you're here today and you don't know him, he does not wait for you to clean yourself up or get your act together or to become more faithful before you're saved. In fact, outside of Him, you are completely incapable of accomplishing those things. But He says, embrace Me and I'll make you new from the inside. So that your faithfulness will then be seen on the outside. There'll be slip-ups here and there. But it's His work inside of you. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this, God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now you get what it is that Paul's saying there? It means that He didn't wait for you to be moral or to be good or to be clean, to be sinless. No. Why? Because that is absolutely impossible. What He did is while you were in the septic tank, He went ahead and came down to the septic tank and pulled you out of there Himself. Incredible. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second thing is Jesus alone sustains us. And we are wise to continually lean into that reality as it is His performance that we ultimately rely on and not our own. It's a long sentence, so I'm going to say it again. Jesus alone sustains us. And we are wise to continually lean into that reality as it is His performance that we ultimately rely on and not our own. Do you understand that, Christian brothers and sisters? He knows how you have failed. He knows how you might be failing right this minute. And He knows how you will fail in the future. Yet, He is totally and completely devoted to your being preserved by faith in Him. That is really good news. That means you put your weight down on His performance on your behalf. Does that mean your performance makes no difference? No, that's not what that means. Does it mean that you can go out and do whatever it is that you want? No, that's not what that means. It means, and you know this if you're really a Christian, it means that it ought to motivate you. It ought to encourage you to draw nearer to Jesus, to walk closer with Jesus, and to not do the things that you know displease Him. It should encourage you that direction. Why? Because it's not your performance ultimately. You are actually free. You're free. And when you fail, He'll pick you up and walk along with you. Why? Because you're putting your weight down on what He's done for you. If you realize that, that is completely freeing. And you know, I forget it all the time. I forget it all the time. Why? Because I dwell on just how bad I am sometimes. Instead of on how good He was in my place and the fact that I have His record. You see, it is not your grip of Him that keeps you with Him. It's not your grip on Him. It's His grip on you. And He promises to never let go of you if you belong to Him. John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He goes on to say, and I and the Father are one. You see, if you belong to Jesus, you're secure, you're safe, according to Jesus. So you're no longer bound by your performance. Should you perform better? Yes. Yes. You and I should. We should pursue holiness. But is it your holiness ultimately that's going to get you face to face with the Lord? No. It's His righteousness and His righteousness alone. The third thing is this. Jesus knows us far better than we know ourselves. Right? And therefore, we must continually keep in check our own self-inflated or our own self-deprecated opinion of ourselves. Self-inflated. You see, if you have a huge ego, the fact is that the message of grace, the message that somebody has done it on your behalf, it rubs against your grain. It really does. Why? Because if you have a huge ego, if you don't see things clearly and you think you can do things yourself, you think, I don't need any help with this. I can do it myself. I'll be good. I'll be moral. I'll be righteous. No. The one who is prideful needs to realize that they're saved by grace and not the wonderful things that you do or the wonderful person that you are. If you don't realize that, if you're prideful like Peter is here in our text, you're going to fall and it's going to hurt. So best to look to the cross and see what it was that was necessary to buy you and to allow for it to humble you. Because the cross tells you and me that no, you are not as good as you think you are. You really are not. And you're not as capable as you think you are. This is what was required to buy you. And it should humble us. But there's the other side of the coin as well. And I mentioned it just a minute ago. Some of us spend time, instead of feeling really, really good about ourselves, we spend a lot of time feeling really, really bad about ourselves. We condemn ourselves for every little thing that we do. Right? At the end of the day, we lie on our beds and we think about every time we got angry. We think about every time our mind wandered to a place where it ought not to. We think about what I said to the guy in the car after he cut me off. I think about the phone call I ignored intentionally, having seen the number on my phone. And I thought to myself, no, I don't want to talk to them. I know what's coming my way. Fill in the blank. And we think about every nasty thing we've ever done. But here's the truth. You see, He knows us far better than ourselves. And we need to lean into the reality that He has a very high opinion of you now that you're in Christ. It has nothing to do with you, but it has to do with who He is. And the fact is, brother and sister in Christ, you are a beloved son or daughter of God. You're loved. You're loved by the most important person in the universe. You are a saint, the scriptures tell us. Talking to a guy just last night, and we were discussing what it takes to be a saint. And I was thinking to myself, it takes being a Christian. Why? Because that's what Christians are called in the scriptures. They're called saints, literally holy ones. You are a saint. You are redeemed. You are alive, no longer dead. If you are a Christian, you have every reason to be encouraged. You don't have to look at how bad you are. Instead, don't do that. Jesus would say, look to the cross and look what it is that I did on your behalf. You no longer are condemned. I was condemned in your place. I no longer condemn you because of what I've done in your place. You're a free child of God, and I love you, and I have nothing but grace towards you. Oh, you might get corrected from time to time. Indeed, I'm making you more. He's making you more like Jesus. But you're never condemned. And you ought not to put your focus there. You ought to put your focus on how good He is for you. All right? Would you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the grace that you have extended our direction. We're really thankful that we have your gracious face that shines upon us. And that you've accomplished it all through your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for laying your life down in our place. We thank you for forgiving us of our pride. We thank you for giving us new lives, for making us a son and daughter of God. Lord, everything that you have done is just far beyond what we deserve. And so we together say thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would enable us and equip us to live out lives that are worthy of the gospel and worthy of you. Lord, empower us to live a life which is powerful in front of those who do not know you just yet. Lord, may we be a living testimony of just how incredible you are and how good you are. And Lord, we ask that now as we eat together that you would bless that time of fellowship. Lord, we thank you for filling our souls and we pray your blessing upon that which is going to fill our stomachs. In Jesus' name, amen.